Second Peter chapter 1, while you're turning there, I'd like to draw your attention to the nice new telephone prayer and hand directory. Lovely opportunity for you, 5 names on each day, 30 pages, an opportunity to pray for 5 different persons, families, or their loved ones, and the things that come to your mind, and thus also have a telephone and address for each of the folks that are attending the chapel here. This is not a membership list or anything like that, but the prayer and telephone directory can be well used as a medium of prayer and intercession for the others. These directories are just off the press. We want to thank Jeannie for doing all the typing and preparation, the Malloys for printing it up, and for me for advertising it. Won't you help yourself in the back? They're in the foyer, and there's one for every family, and if you happen to have a second phone or a teenager that needs something special, you may even be able to take an extra one out. But they're in the back of the auditorium. Please help yourself. Peter, 2 Peter, chapter 1. We want to read again, and we'll be reading the first 11 verses. Remember, we're thinking about a very significant theme that is in the mind of the apostle, and that is contending against corruption. There is an evil that's prevalent in the world at the time that Peter is writing, and he is doing what he thinks is the best, and led by the Spirit of God, he has directed the minds of God's people, the persons to whom he is writing, to the Lord Jesus himself. And in establishing that pattern, he is saying, in effect, you must get to know the Lord Jesus Christ, your God and your Savior. That is the way to deliver yourself from the prevalence of corruption. The corruption in this particular book happens to be a false teaching, which will ultimately lead the body of Christ into licentious, sinful living without any conscience. And because of this, these men have crept in amongst God's people, denying the Lord, rejecting the truths concerning the second coming, casting doubt upon the future heaven and the new earth. And there's a variety of things that are all disclosed in chapter 2. But Peter's first thrust is, contend with this. Face up to the fact that there is a prevalent evil in the world, and it is insinuating itself into your lives. It's becoming so much part of us that we're not mindful of it. Now, if there ever was a possibility for an epistle written many hundreds of years ago to be a contemporary message for you and me today, this is certainly one. And Peter is urging God's people that they would be alerted, sensitive to what's going on, and then make a diligent effort in order to cope with this. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity, or love. For if these things be in you, and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The knowledge of God, that's the first statement in this progressive self-defense or the fortress against evil and corruption that's going on in the world. You and I have to get to know the Lord a little bit better. Then we need to perceive some of His greatness and His power. And there are four specific things drawn to our attention in verses 3 and 4 that we spent a little time on a few weeks ago. Then last week, you remember, we drew to our attention that there is a list of 7 virtues. And these virtues are not something by spiritual osmosis that come to us. But remember the very strong descriptive words that are used in verse 5. Give all diligence to add to your faith. Mr. Barclay translates it, bend all your energies to the task of equipping your faith. The obvious challenge is that you and I are responsible to supply in our faith character. It's up to me to give myself over and discipline myself to cultivate, do everything that is possible for myself to produce this kind of character in my life. This is what God is looking for. God is looking for men and women that are more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, your academic knowledge of the Word of God is fine. Your attendance at meetings, when you do go to services and meetings, that's fine. Having some kind of program of daily Bible reading, that's fine. But what you and I are doing in those things is no different than any other member of any other cult in the United States. It isn't until you and I begin to produce something in our lives and begin to evidence change in our character that we begin to cultivate these virtues that then we begin to bear a testimony for God, and then in very truth, God comes alongside us to assist us in our frailties and weaknesses. But we must first commit ourselves. You will never learn to swim by standing in the water. We will never learn to swim by looking at the water and believing all of its capacities to be buoyant and have the ability to hold us up. We will never be swimmers until we abandon ourselves and actually get into the water and lift up our feet and rest upon the water and then begin to do what is necessary, what we have read about and what we've seen others do, and start to practice it. Then we become a swimmer. And then we become buoyant. And then we begin to make progress. But not until then. Knowing, looking, being around, sunning, enjoying it, splashing it on ourselves, sitting on floats, doesn't make us swimmers. We have to rest ourselves on the water and do it. And that's exactly what Peter is urging us. And he gives strong directives. This is not a supposition. This is not a theory. He says in a direct imperative sentence, use all diligence. Bend every effort. Discipline yourself to produce these qualities between verses 5 and 7. And those are virtue. Strength of character. And to virtue, knowledge. Strength of character must be supplemented by some insight and understanding and some direction that's going to come from the Word of God. And then to knowledge, temperance, or self-control. That is one of the evidences of being able to discipline this physical, wandering body and mind that I have. And then patience. Not patience that we sit back and wait the way Mr. Bunyan pictures passion and patience in his book, The Pilgrim's Progress. You see that curtain is drawn back in interpreter's house and passion is sitting there complacently, serenely, looking up toward heaven and waiting for wealth and riches in a future day. Well, that has a concept to it, but that's not what is being taught here. The word here is endurance, steadfastness, commitment. You know that you need to walk, so you walk a little longer. You know that you need to exercise, so you exercise a little longer. You need to know that, well, if I did 3 sit-ups today, I have to do 4 tomorrow. If I lift the weight once today, I have to lift it twice tomorrow or the next week. There has to be steadfastness and commitment and inner resolve. And that produces knowledge of Jesus Christ. I'm afraid that got past us. I don't believe that there's barely one of us in the room that believes that. But it's a fact. That's what this verse and this accumulation of verses teach us. That I can sit and study. I have a lot of books in my library. I have 4 or 5 theological books that cover the topic of the person and the character of Christ. And in my brain, there is a great deal of knowledge about words and verses and corollary pictures out of the Holy Scripture. But it is not until I actually act that way and live that way do I come to know the Lord Jesus. That's the secret of what these verses are saying. And we have felt like, well, we have to be under doctrinal teaching. We have to have Bible teaching and instruction. And that is all true. But that, the knowledge, is to fortify that virtue that we have and to prepare direction for temperance and patience and godliness and kindness and love. But that does not give me the knowledge. It isn't until I begin to do these things and live these things. And that's what's said in verse 8. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I get to know the Lord Jesus by being what He is. I can remember an athletic coach that I had when I was a young man. He was a professional, a very well-known professional baseball player. And he would come in and visit the high school that I was in. And it was, everything that he said was of tremendous importance to a 14-year-old boy, and I was the leanest and the smallest and the least equipped on all the fellows on that team, and I listened very closely to his directive. Now, his name was Carl Hubbell, a very well-known left-handed pitcher for the New York Giants, has many different honors, and in his day, his words hit me with a real impact, and he said, remember now, you have to think like a baseball player, you have to dress like a baseball player, you have to perform like a baseball player, and he gave all the list of things that he was going to have as a requirement. And he said the way you handle the ball and the way you wear your clothes, and he said we're not going to have sloppy ball players with one pants hanging down around your ankles and somebody else at your knees. We're going to look like a baseball team. And after a while, for a period of 4 years, it became known in that northern part of the state that that was a baseball team. And they were the league champions, and they were the state champions, and they were good. And the reason why, because every one of those men on that team, or young boys on that team, were persuaded that they were good, and they were going to function that way, and they knew what to do, and they performed, and the practice of performing made you understand the game, and play the game better. Now that's exactly in its simplest form. You know that. You know that it's not until you pick up the ping pong paddle and begin hitting the ball and get the comfortable feel on the paddle and start doing it. You know it's the same way with ironing. Some people, I iron clothes once in a while, and I take time and I adjust and I fold and I do like that and I look to be sure. And other people, they put it on the board and go like that because they've been doing it and it's part of themselves and they accomplish their job and they get it done a lot more quickly than I. Because it's awkward. I'm just not at home with it. Would anybody like to do my ironing? No, that's not true. But you understand what I'm saying. We must do it. But the interesting thing, it's not to do it to be that, it's to do it to know. That's the secret of what Peter is saying. The secret is that my life is involved with our Lord Jesus Christ. And when I begin to do what He wants me to do, and practice living what He wants me to do, the Holy Spirit shall give me that extra enabling, and the flesh then is not doing this. It is the indwelling eternal Spirit that's giving the motivation and capacitating, and He begins to flow through, and He begins to overtake, and then I begin to understand what our Lord Jesus is like, because I'm behaving and acting and living and talking as He wants me to be, and then He gives me an insight about Himself. And so these valuable things lead us to today's talk, and that is the demand for diligence. For that word comes up again. You notice in verse 8, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see far off. Now, isn't that a strange thing? I thought blind people couldn't see at all. He says, you're blind and you cannot see far off and have forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I must furnish myself with the character of Christ. I must do everything that I can and bend every strength of my human ability to be more and more adapting myself to these qualifications. Then as I do that, then God will do His part. Remember what the Apostle Paul said, much more succinctly than I have said, but the same thing. He said to the saints in Philippi, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. Work it out, and then you'll find that it's God that's working in you. Peter is saying, give diligence to supply in your faith these seven moral characteristics, Christ-likeness in your life, and if these things are in you and abound, then you come to know the Lord Jesus. And in knowing Him, you will be delivered from the corruption. The false teaching will not make its inroad, for the simple reason that you'll have the divine mind, and you'll know the truth intuitively. I can remember a young man sitting across a dinner table long after a meeting was over in our home in Shelbyville, Tennessee, and he insisted that there was something wrong with the preaching that went on that night. And he began to lay out the preaching and what the man said. Now Joyce and I had, before he had come to the house, made the same conclusion and wondered what our responsibility was for that itinerant preacher to apprise him of the fact that he was misleading God's people. He had a major misconception. But here was a young man, not saved for too long, but he had an intuitive awareness that what that man was saying on the platform could mislead God's people. He wasn't sure of the verses, but he had an awareness. But of all the people in that assembly of believers, he was also the man that walked and talked and thought like our Lord Jesus Christ. A patient, kind, godly young man. And God had given him perception. The knowledge of the Lord delivered him from being misled by that false teaching. That's what God wants for you. That's what is being taught in this portion. That the false teachers, the corrupt cults, the misconceptions, the immoral behavior, it'll be exposed to us and we'll have a proper perception, a better insight, and a pattern of life to follow. So we are to furnish our character. And if we do, these things will make us. Now, barren is a strange word for us. Some of your translations will say idle. It's like fallow ground, a field that has gone just to weed. That's the idea. It's not been sown, it's not been plowed, it's not been planted, it's barren. You see, it's possible to take into my mind and my intellect all the wonderful doctrine. I can pass the courses, I can lecture to others. But unless it becomes part of me and roots itself and begins to produce fruit, I am barren. And these things will make you that you will be neither barren, unproductive, nor unfruitful. Not just a little sprig, not just a little branch, not the beginning of something, but a real flowering, flourishing life that's productive. God says, do these things, and you will be fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. And then if you would, at verse 10, and also you will make your calling and the election sure. Election in the processes of God comes before calling. But the idea is, God in His wonderful counsels and love has singled you out as a believer for His divine favor. Before the foundation of the world, our names were written in the book of life. From the foundation of the world, He has pointed out a significant activity of the Spirit in order to draw you and me, and the gospel message comes with an effectual holy calling and brings us, woos us, until we bend our wills and accept Christ. Well, now some people say, well, how can I be sure I'm the elect? Well, this is the reason right here. You can be sure that you've been called of God and that you have been chosen of God when you start acting like God. When the Holy Spirit of God gives you an appetite that you want to behave like the Lord Jesus and do the will of God and produce virtue, knowledge, self-control, etc. These qualities that he is speaking about, that's the blessing of committing ourselves and being diligent. Diligent? Well, we don't use that word. But isn't that nice? Mr. Wiest, who wrote long after Barclay, says the exact same thing. And he uses, bend all your efforts to the task of equipping your faith. Do everything you can, humanly speaking, to cultivate these virtues. When you're a young person, there isn't a teenage boy that's going to come over and shake your hand if you're an attractive young lady and say, boy, you certainly are a virtuous, self-controlled, intelligent, mature, godly young woman. Now, really, young men don't think that way. But on the other hand, when you take off your football helmet and stand at the side of the field, a triumphant leader who just ran 138 yards, there's not a high school girl that's going to come over and say, I certainly want to commend you for the remarkable way in which your brotherly kindness and love you deported yourself on the field. Those things are unimportant, except to God. But strangely enough, they're unimportant in the household. We love our mother because she provides food and puts it out on the table. We love our spouse because she cares for us and meets our need. And we're usually almost oblivious to the person's character and life and development. It's a sad commentary on what the 20th century has done to us. What the books and the television and exposure has so corrupted us and rotted away. We think of saying something nice as she puts on a beautiful, colorful dress. But we think that saying something nice if he manages to fix the faucets finally at the sink or something like that. And, oh, that was very kind of you. But other than that, character doesn't seem to mean a great deal. But it must mean something to God. Because he says the Holy Spirit will work with you. And the Lord Jesus will reveal himself to you. And you will be blessed and enriched. And you will know assuredly that you have been chosen of God. But thirdly on the list, you will not only have faith and be fruitful, and you will not only be sure of your election and choice of God, but you shall never fall. If you do these things, you shall never fall. See the end of verse 10? You shall never fall. That does not mean you'll not fall into a sin. He's not speaking about sinless perfection. He said you will never stumble. You will never be faltered by the teaching. The picture might be of soldiers in line marching. Going along, a cadence, long columns, everyone in step, the boots clacking at the same time, the arms swinging, everything looking meted, and suddenly somebody steps out of line and stumbles. Well, you'll never fall. Those that are going and producing Christ-like character and know and have this confidence, they go on together, marching toward glory, a triumphant, victorious army, all looking and experiencing and working alike and together, and you'll never fall out. You'll never get out of step. You'll never stumble aside. You're not going to be the one that's taking the people down. You know how the donkeys walk down that? I've never been at the Grand Canyon. I've often thought that I would like to go down that, and yet I think that it'd be perilous to sit on one of those little beasts and look down that long, long fall and trust it to that burrow in front of me. But for one to slip, well, you'll never fall. But if that burrow loses its footing and it loses its, there's a struggle, there's a clatter, there's a frantic rush by the guide, and everybody's excited and fearful, and you'll never fall, though. If you put on this kind of character, now how important is it for you and me? We want to be more like the Lord Jesus. We sing it. The words don't come easily if we're thoughtful. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All of his wonderful passion and purity. Oh, my Savior divine. Oh, my nature refined. And this is his process of doing it. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. The Lord Jesus is looking to see himself mirrored and reflected in you and me. And then number four, the benefit. We furnish our faith, we make our election sure, we'll never fall, and an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's only one time in Scripture the kingdom of our Lord Jesus is called the everlasting kingdom. And I think that it's quite possible that the reason why this language is being used, or an eternal kingdom, the reason why this language is being used by Peter is to counteract the Romish concept that they are the kingdom. They have the power. And we know that it's only going to last a little bit longer beyond this before it's decadent and destroyed by other powers. But this is an everlasting, an eternal kingdom to which you and I are invited. We became part of that kingdom when we accepted Christ as our Savior and were baptized. Now, we're not thinking about today's Christendom. What we're thinking about is New Testament, biblical, Jewish presentation of the kingdom. That's the first thing that should be in our mind. Baptism is an entrance into the kingdom. The Son of Man came preaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand because he was there and he required people to be baptized. Baptism is an entrance into his great kingdom, where men and women of all kinds accepted the fact that Christ is the coming king, he is the ruler, he is the absolute monarch, and I yield my life to him and his authority and his teaching. And so they became part of a kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. Everyone is, they receive this letter and are born again and receive the divine nature, are part of his kingdom. Later they came to understand they became part of the church. That began at Pentecost. And from Pentecost on to the rapture, the church was in this world. But they became part of the kingdom. Now this kingdom, the Lord Jesus began to teach, is in a mystery form. Because the king isn't on the throne. It's a mysterious, abstract kind of a kingdom. And then the king leaves altogether, so it's a kingdom of the heavens. He rules from up in the heavens and not in Zion. And it's kind of an unusual kingdom. But yet it's nonetheless being taught we accept his rule and authority in our lives. He is our king, and I've openly identified myself with him. Now, he is obviously talking about the future, isn't he? When he said, an abundant entrance will be ministered unto you. He's looking to the future. Obviously, to the Jews' mind, the first thing that's going to happen in the future is when the king comes back. And he'll sit on his throne and reign. And he will have a millennial kingdom and will be that much defined, at least at this stage. And for 1,000 years, now the Jew did not know that. That was left for later teaching and instruction to come along by a Johannine writing, and John writes about those things and lists the time, and Paul explains it, but that's subsequent to Peter's writing here. So their idea is when Christ comes, he's going to reign, and he's going to reign for eternity, and indeed he will. 1,000 years in Zion on earth, and then all into the eternal kingdom, and a new heaven and a new earth. He is the absolute ruler. Wow, what a kingdom that is. What a magnificent place and thing that will be. And you will have an abundant entrance. You won't sneak in the back door. You'll not get in so as by fire, the way Peter, or rather the Apostle Paul, wrote and talked to the Corinthians. Because of their carnal life, he said, you'll be saved so as by fire, by the skin of your teeth. Everything else lost, but your soul will get through. That's not what he's talking about. He said you'll have all of these things and an abundant entrance into that great eternal kingdom. And for you and me who are here now in this world, and when the Lord comes and takes us home to be with him, and we come forth with him out of the heavens, what an entrance into that regal kingdom. We will be with him and surround him, dressed in white linen, the righteousnesses of the saints, and magnifying his glory and honor. And we will be with him in that magnificent beginning of his eternal kingdom, when he reigns on earth, and then on into the new heaven and the new earth. That's what Christendom offers. That's the antidote to the corruption of the world. That's the antidote to have these kind of things on your mind. But if you lack these things, you're blind and cannot see afar off. Now, that's a strange language. He with whom these things are not present, isn't that a nice way of saying it? That's the actual language. Our English Bible says, he that lacketh these things, and Mr. Darby translates it literally, he with whom these things are not present. If these things are not in you, you are blind. Now the word blind comes from smoky fire. Have you ever burned leaves in the autumn? I did when I was a kid. You're not allowed to do that now. You used to pollute the air, that's what they would say now. But at that time it was a nice fragrance. But you had to get upwind. Because those burning red and gold and brown leaves and a big fire, and the kids would run around it and have an enjoyable time. It always came about this time of year up in the north. But you'd burn those leaves and you'd take a layer of smoke across the ground and you have the certain fragrance. You can just smell it was autumnal. It was a very nice kind of a thing. But boy, that smoke got in your eyes. It would smart you. You'd blink your eyes, and that smoke from the fire distorts the vision. It became a moral word now, and it was used as a metaphor that your eyes got smoky and clouded, and it affected your mind. And that's what's said, where the God of this age hath blinded the minds of those that believe not. They've gotten smoky and unclear and don't see exactly right. I used to play football out on the street with my brothers. And because I could run fast and my brother had a good arm, my brother Bill would say to me, run around the other side of the smoke. You see, if somebody was burning leaves on the fire, then that was our play. You ran through the smoke and on the other side, you shut your eyes going through the smoke and come out the other side and got the pass. And the pass defender was looking at it and he got blurred and we had a successful team. There's all kind of ways to win a ball game. Well, then, his secret play was get beyond the smoke. Okay, and I ran like the wind and turned through, and sure enough, it plopped right in my hand. Well, now God says, Satan has blinded your minds. You've been walking in the smoke of this world. And if you're not living the way he wants, thinking Christ-like and looking forward to the kingdom and being and being and doing what we know is right and getting to know him more, we're going to be caught by the teaching and our minds get clouded, our eyes get blurred, and we lose out real perspective. I read a story. I thought it was rather interesting. In Central Park in New York in the spring. Got my seasons confused. Now, in the spring, the flowers begin to grow and the green leaves and everything is flourishing. And there were two men in the park. And the writer of the little observation said, there was a man, and he had on his chest a sign, help the blind. And everybody walked past him. They were doing nothing for him. But there was another blind man farther down into the park. And he had a sign. And people would look at him and walk past and then look back again and look around and dip into their pockets and come back and give him something. And he had a large container filled with monies. And the other man had nothing. One said, help the blind. So he just couldn't resist. He had to go up and wonder, what was it about that sign? And the sign said, it is springtime in Central Park and I am blind. Do you see the difference? And the people would go by and they'd look around at spring. Look at the flowers. Look at the buds. Hear the ducks quack. Oh, that's a shame. He's blind. He said he entered into the understanding of what the other one was missing. It was a very clever device, but it reminds me, you don't know what you're missing if we're not trying to do our best and bend all of our energies to be like the Lord Jesus. We're blind, and we can't see afar off. We've been smokily clouded over, and we cannot see. Here the word is, we're myopic. Greek word, from which our English word says, we're myopic, we're nearsighted. We can't see that which is far off. We've gotten focused on that which is near, and we have been blinking our eyes. We cannot see afar off. How often have you seen someone who cannot see at a distance and will kind of blink their eyes and squint? That's what it is. That's the exact word that's translated, you cannot see. You've been blinking your eyes and you cannot see. You see, we've lost sight of the coming kingdom. We've lost sight of the great reward. We've lost sight of the glory of Jesus Christ. And we're occupied with the things here in this world. And if that isn't bad enough, we have forgotten we've been purged. We have forgotten we've been cleansed. We have forgotten that Christ died for the very things that I am absorbed with and babbling with. The demand for diligence for God's people. There's only two options given in the portion. To be delivered from the corruption and false teaching and misconception and wrong behavior, I have to come to know the Lord and enjoy his power and enter into it and begin to discipline myself diligently to add to my faith these qualities, or else I'm going to be trapped and fall into the same dirty puddle that others are caught in. He has purged us from our old sins. And the soap maker went out for lunch with the pastor, and he knew what he was to expect. He himself was an unbeliever, but he's a manufacturer of soap. And they sat during the dinner time, and then the soap fellow said to the preacher, just to get himself a little bit of an advantage, he said, have you ever noticed the corruption and sin and the evil that's in this world? And the pastor said, yes, it's really terrible. He says, well, your preaching hasn't done much for this city, has it? He says, no, that's true. And at that time, passing just outside the window of the restaurant was a dirty, scrubby little boy. And he said, your soap isn't very good, is it? And he looked at it. He says, well, he has to make use of it. Ah, yes. We can hear it, we can be around it, but we have to make use of the gospel message. If our life is to be clean, if we are to have reward in the kingdom, if we are to enjoy spiritual things, if I am to grow spiritually, I have to use the soap. I have to give diligence to apply myself to be what I should be. There was an advertisement that was shown in Martinsburg, Pennsylvania on television. Up in the Allegheny Mountains, they were having a great deal of difficulty maybe 20 years ago with the coal mines. And the miners came out from 4 to 5 o'clock chalk black, just covered with dust and silt and crawling in those narrow, dirty chambers, fatigued. They've been under the ground in the blackness for long hours. And one of the most remarkable things, when the television camera panned over to the workers and they came out of the mines, up came the elevator and it swung open, and these men came out and they turned out their lights. And the thing that was so outstanding was their eyes shone under the television cameras, clean and white and bright to the black, coal-stained, musty faces. You see, they had been cleansing their eyes with a God-given provision. The tear ducts had been blinking away and keeping their eyes clean from the terrible dust and grit of the coal. And their faces all black and charred and dirty, hardly recognizable who it was, and yet on each of them, round, clear, bright, white eyes. But of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us all the time from our sin. Don't forget that Christ died for our sins. Don't forget the load that He bore at Calvary. He took all the guilt and the condemnation of God for sin in the flesh, all the sins that you have ever done or will do. And we mustn't forget that our sins have been cleansed. Make available of this. If you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, right now you can believe the gospel message. You can believe that Christ died for you and He'll cleanse you and expect you to acknowledge that He is your King. Anticipate that you will yield your life to Him and live a life for His honor and glory. But your soul can be saved right now, today. But for those of us who have believed it, enjoy it. Don't be blind. Don't be clouded over. Don't be blinking and distracted and focusing on something close. Cast your eye on the kingdom that's coming. The glory of Christ. The beauty of all that God has for us, and diligently supply in your faith all that's necessary to be more like our Lord Jesus. That's the protection from corruption. It's either that, or if these things are lacking, we're blind. We cannot see afar off, and we've forgotten what Christ has done about our sin. Shall we pray? Our loving God and Father, how very thankful we are for Thy Word. What a joy it is to remind ourselves of the grand gospel message. For nearly 2,000 years has brought such blessing and liberty and freedom and joy to humanity. And for those of us who are believers, we praise Thee and worship Thee. And we ask Thee that Thou wouldst give us the grace and the vitality and the commitment to truly be more and more like Thy beloved Son. And Father, for the unsaved, give us a heart and care for them. Help us to pray for them. We pray Thee to touch our loved ones and family that are yet unbelievers. Woo them and draw them, we ask, and even today, save souls for the glory of our Lord Jesus, and to build up that army that marches together bearing a testimony for Thee and giving honor to our blessed Savior. Father, speak to our hearts, we pray. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd like you to turn in the hymnal and sing with me. 537. Only three verses. We'll sing each of the verses. 537. Only one life to offer.